We'll be in Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 31, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Let's read God's word together. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the time of worship that you've given us this morning. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the Word of God. And today, as we look, help us to behold wonderful things from our Savior who is presented here in his power and his authority. And Father, just bless the hearts of your people. Lord, we need encouragement today. We need strength. We need a fresh infusion, as it were, of your grace and your power. So, Father, speak and turn any heart here this morning who is not yet saved, who is not ready for eternity. Turn them to Christ. Might they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, whom to know is life eternal. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Some time ago, I saw a bumper sticker and it said, "Question authority, question authority." Now, I'm a product of the 60s in a sense. And that slogan, "Question authority," was used a lot in those days. It was a day of campus rebellion and anarchy. And that slogan, "Question authority," was popularized by Dr. Timothy Leary, who's no longer living. But Leary, if you remember, those of you that are my age, he influenced many college students by his opposition to the Vietnam War and his advocacy of the drug LSD. In the day, question authority was taken, I believe, more in the sense of challenge authority and resist authority. That was the spirit. That was the mood of the times. If you were living then, you remember that. Question authority. But we're here to say and affirm that when you see Jesus Christ, there is no question of his authority. There is no question that he has all authority and power. We see it in the way that he taught, in the way that he confronted the very powers of darkness, the demonic spirits, and the way that he had power and authority over physical disease. No question that he has all power and authority. And this authority was manifested in all these ways during one extraordinary day at Capernaum. And we're going to look at that this morning. It's a wonderful portion of the Word of God as we see the life and ministry of our Savior this morning. Let's look at it together, beginning in verse 31. Notice, first of all, the proclamation of Jesus' message. The proclamation of Jesus' message. It says that he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. It's interesting sometimes just to note the little details in the Word of God. It says he went down to Capernaum. He had been at Nazareth the previous Sabbath, And to go down to Capernaum is to actually, it's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's 680 feet below sea level, the elevation of this city of Capernaum. He went down to Capernaum. Capernaum, we know from other texts in the New Testament, became the base of operations for Jesus. Obviously, he was raised in Nazareth, but Capernaum, as it says in Matthew 4, verse 13, Jesus settled in Capernaum. This is where he would base his operations in Galilee. It says he was teaching them on the Sabbath. As we just said, he had just been at Nazareth. And you remember, if you were with us, as we studied the opening passages of Luke preceding this one, that he came into the synagogue at Nazareth and preached that amazing passage, quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and so on. "He has anointed me to preach." And you know what the response was? They took Jesus out of the synagogue and what? They tried to throw him off the cliff. I'm struck with the fact that many times we preach and people are falling asleep. But with Jesus, that was not the response. You don't get the sense in Scripture that people fell asleep when Jesus was preaching. You had to come to a point of decision. You could not be neutral. And in the case at Nazareth that he had been previously, they wanted actually to throw him off the cliff. They were so incensed at his message. Well, no visible success, as it were, at Nazareth. But Jesus continued on. And so here he is, another city, another Sabbath, another sermon. Let me just stop there. Take heart, dear ones. When you minister for Jesus Christ, sometimes you have the feeling that nothing is happening. Is anything getting, are they getting it? Are these children I'm teaching? Are these youth? Are these adults? Are these hearers? Is it doing anything? Listen, press on, press on. You don't know everything that's happening in the hearts of people. And when you don't see any visible fruit, obviously pretty antagonistic response in Nazareth. Press on. How often in Scripture we are exhorted to that, to press on, to preach the word in season and out of season. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." It says they were amazed at his teaching. Do you see it there? They said they were amazed at his teaching, for his message, that is his word, his logos, was with authority. Mark 1:22, the same incident, by the way, that Mark records in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. "He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." We're talking about the proclamation of Jesus' message and how it was a demonstration of his authority. You see, the scribes of the day, they were great for quoting other rabbis, borrowing from one another. Their teaching would go something like this, the rabbis of the day. "Well, on the one hand, Rabbi Hillel says this, but on the other hand, Rabbi Shammai says this. But then again, on the other hand, Rabbi Eleazar says that." Ad nauseum, ad nauseum. But when Jesus taught, it was just the opposite. He would say things like, "You have heard that it was said," and then fill in the blank, "but I say to you." "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And they recognized he was teaching them as one having authority. He was preaching God's word. He wasn't preaching about God's word. He was preaching the very word of God. There was an authority to it. And his teaching was marked by power. Look at verse 14 of this chapter in your Bible that you have there in your laps. Verse 14, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." Remember that time when the authorities sent some guards to go and arrest Jesus, and they came back without him. And what did they say? They said, "Why didn't you bring him?" John 7:46. And they said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." It was with authority and with power. Whereas the Jewish scribes just rambled on and on as dry as dust, Jesus spoke with passion and clarity, with power and authority. Kent Hughes talks about the story involving the great preacher Harry Ironside. Ironside was the preacher for many years at the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And after one of the services there in Chicago, a visitor in the service came up to Dr. Ironside at the door and said, that he had enjoyed the service, although he said he didn't think Dr. Ironside was a great preacher. Well, that's quite a way to greet the preacher as you're leaving the service. Good service, but don't really think you're a great preacher. And Dr. Ironside said, you know I'm not a great preacher, but what was it about my preaching that brought you to that conclusion? And the man said, it's this, I understood everything you said. Now, that was one of the reasons for Ironside's greatness. He spoke with a clarity. He spoke with a clarity, and he was painfully direct in his application as Jesus was. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's pretty clear. That's pretty understandable. Jesus spoke with authority. Listen, beloved, for us, the only authority we have is the Word of God. That's the only authority you and I have. It's the only authority the church has. It's the Word of God. And that's what Jesus taught them. That's what he preached. See, our culture is given over to going by what feels good or what seems right at the moment. We must stand upon and proclaim the Word of God, the authoritative, powerful, life-changing Word of God. So that's the first lesson that comes out of this extraordinary day in Capernaum. It was the proclamation of Jesus' message. They were all amazed he was teaching them as one having authority. Notice secondly, the confrontation with Jesus' enemy. The confrontation with Jesus' enemy. Verse 33, there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Here was a situation that Jesus would encounter again and again in his preaching. It was an individual, a human being, who was under the domination of a demon, of a demonic spirit. You know, we can fall into one of two extremes. We can say that there's no such thing as demonic spirits, or the other extreme, we can attribute everything, every cold, every sneeze, every ailment to a demon. The answer is neither. There are demonic spirits. There's a finite number of them. They're fallen angels, but they're here. Demons are fallen angels ruled over by Satan to do his evil work. Notice it says it was an unclean demon. This doesn't mark him out from other demons. All demons are unclean. It speaks of their evil nature, their impure nature. There was, it seems, an increase in demonic activity during the days of Jesus. Why is it that we see him casting out demons on every hand? Well, people have wondered about this. As we said, there are a finite number of fallen angels. When Satan was dethroned from his position as the archangel in heaven and cast out, and a third of the angels followed him in that rebellion, a finite number of demons. And some have wondered if, when Jesus appeared on planet Earth and Satan marshaled a large number of his forces in opposition to Christ, and why we see so much demonic activity. We know that's going to characterize the end of time and the tribulation and so on, especially. Satan knows he has a little time, it says in Revelation, and he unleashes his forces in greater ways. But whatever, here was this demonic spirit, think of it, on the Sabbath in the synagogue. It should not surprise us that this demon manifested itself in the synagogue as Christ was teaching the word. Why? Why not? Why shouldn't that surprise us? Because Satan's objective is always to oppose the proclamation of the Word of God, the message of the Son of God. So in the middle of the service, apparently in the middle of the teaching, this man cries out, and my translation has it, ha! The one that Adam read was, some translate it, leave us alone. Leave us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Why are you bothering us? In a sense, go away from here. Why are you here? Have you come to destroy us? These are expressions of terror, of fear. See, the demon was terrified that Jesus Christ was going to send him then and there to the place of appointed doom for Satan and his angels. Matthew 25:41 says the Bible says Satan and his angels will one day be forever consigned to the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. Satan and his demons know the word of God. We saw Satan even quote the scripture here earlier in the chapter, verses 10 and 11, right? In his confrontation with Jesus. Mark it down. Satan knows the Bible very well. The scripture clearly declares why Jesus came. 1 John 3:8. Mark it down. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. What purpose? That he might destroy the works of the devil. So this demon cries out in sheer terror, in fear. Have you come to destroy us? Leave us alone. Unlike many in the world today, be they atheists or liberal theologians, the demons know exactly who Jesus Christ is. They were once in glory. They beheld his glory. Oh, they know very well who he is. That's why James chapter 2, verse 9 says, the demons believe and they shudder. They tremble. And this demon now, the word of God is going forth. Jesus Christ is preaching his word, and this demon is terror-struck. Have you come to destroy us? Jesus came. Jesus came, it says in verse 18. Look at it there in chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus came to proclaim release to captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. A physical sense to that, but a spiritual sense as well. Satan holds people in bondage. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And Christ came to set people free. Jesus came to destroy the power of Satan. How? Through the word of God. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's the word of God, proclaiming the Son of God, that sets people free, that brings sight to the blind, that releases captives who are held captive in bondage to sin and Satan. But Satan will do everything in his power to oppose that. Jesus taught how when the word is planted in hearts, Satan will come and snatch the seed out of the hearts of some, lest they believe. He's always opposing the word of God. He was opposing it here in the synagogue. I remember years ago preaching at a chapel service somewhere. We were preaching a gospel message, a salvation message, and someone in the back row began to yell, "There is no hell! There is no hell!" Well, we calmly, persistently continued to teach the scripture, continued to affirm the truth of God's word, and thankfully things quieted down and we were able to proceed and get out of there. We weren't taken to a cliff somewhere as Jesus was. But beloved, here's the point. Do you recognize that as we gather here week by week in these places, we must be alert to the fact that there are always spiritual forces seeking to oppose the lifting up of Jesus, the proclamation of his word, of his truth. You see, there's always forces working to do that, whether we recognize it or not. That's why we must pray. We must come here having prayed. It happens sometimes in the most innocuous ways. At certain times, there's a noise. There is a distraction. Something happens. Movement even. Or the preacher's having trouble putting his thoughts together. And you say, yeah, I recognize that. But recognition that Satan is always working to oppose the proclamation of truth. So we must pray. Because nothing arouses spiritual opposition as much as does the proclamation of biblical truth. Tammy, recently, in the community, as she often does, she has in her purse some gospel materials. And in this case, she wanted to just struck up a conversation with the clerk and handed her something. And she said it was stunning, really, how it was just like a sense of panic and almost like a backing up just over a simple piece of gospel material. See, there's always this spiritual battle, this spiritual dimension that's taking place. Listen, you take a stand today where you live or work or go to school. You take a stand for life. You take a stand for marriage, biblical marriage. And you will be opposed. You will be considered a hater, a bigot, an intolerant one. You take a stand that Jesus Christ is the only way, that it's only in Jesus Christ, in Him. He is the way and the truth and the life. You take that stand in this culture and it only gets worse. Why? There's spiritual forces at work, working in the hearts of unbelievers, working in the world to oppose the proclamation of the truth and of the gospel. You might put in your notes John chapter 15 or turn there. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, and so on. So Jesus experienced this opposition in the Sabbath, or rather in the synagogue on the Sabbath in Capernaum. And we will experience it too. But remember, the Word has power. The Word has power. So we keep sharing the Word. We've seen the proclamation of Jesus' message, the confrontation with Jesus' enemy. Notice thirdly, the demonstration now. The demonstration of Jesus' authority and power. The demonstration of His authority and power. We see this here in the Bible, in this text, in two ways. First of all, His authority over demonic spirits. Look at verse 35. Verse 35. Just two commands, and this whole noisy episode is over with two commands. Be quiet, come out of him. Two commands. The Word of God. Jesus simply spoke the Word. No hocus pocus, no spells, incantations, weird practices like some of the so-called exorcists of the day and even today practice. Just the Word of the Son of God. Be quiet. Come out of him. The demon throws this man down sort of as in one last effort or attempt to control, came out. Notice it says, carefully notice, it says without doing him any harm. That's interesting, isn't it? The man was set free and the destructive effects of evil were overcome by Jesus' power and authority. It came out of him without doing him any harm. It was not a gradual process. It was immediate. And verse 36 says, amazement came upon them all. This was a Sabbath service they would not soon forget. And they began discussing, what is this message? Literally, what is this word? What is this logos? He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. They were amazed at the power of Jesus' word, weren't they? Well, Jesus said he had come to proclaim release to the captives. And he was doing it by his word. See, there's an important lesson for us here, beloved. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. Well, how do we resist the devil? How do we resist Satan? With the word of God. The same thing Jesus used when he was tempted. And three times he said here in the opening portion of Luke 4, it is written, it is written, it is written. Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. One of the verses says this, and though this world with devils filled, and it is, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. It was the word of God. And verse 37, after they saw these things, it says, verse 37, the report about him. And we get our word echo from that word in the Greek, ekes. The report, the echoes about him were getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. And this is how the word of God spreads. This is how the gospel spreads. It's word of mouth. It's person to person. It's one beggar telling another where to find bread. And the word was spreading. Oh, may it be so with us. Well, Jesus not only demonstrated his power and authority over demonic spirits. Secondly, he demonstrated his power and authority over disease, over disease. Verse 38, let's notice it. He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. As was customary in the first century, at the end of Sabbath service, around noon, it was customary to have a joyous celebratory meal. You know, We sometimes think of Sabbath as this day when people were to be dour and somber, but it's clear in the Old Testament it was to be a day of rejoicing, a day of fellowship with one another. And so someone after synagogue service, they say, well, where are we going to eat today? You have that discussion, don't you? Afternoon, where are we going to eat today? And so where were they going to eat? Where was Jesus going to go? Well, Peter says, Lord, come to my house. Come to my house. And so they come into the house of Simon, that's Simon Peter. And notice it says Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. We might pause there because clearly it says Simon's mother-in-law. Now this is an inconvenient truth, isn't it? For some who hold that Simon Peter was the first pope who promoted celibacy for the pope and priests. But very clearly, Simon Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. I so enjoy Dr. Luke's insights. Knowing Dr. Luke, who wrote this gospel, was a medical doctor, he's the only one that mentions this, that Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. Other gospel accounts that render this story, they simply say she had a fever, but Dr. Luke knew what he spoke of. She was suffering from a high fever. We get the word fire from the Greek word here, translated fever. You know that fever is debilitating. Matthew's account of this, Matthew 8:14, says she was sick in bed. And we're going to notice here it says Jesus came and he was standing over her. Well, she was on a bed. And when you've had a fever, you've had a high fever, you know how it debilitates you. And even when the fever leaves you, you are sapped. You are weakened. Keep that in mind. Jesus rebuked the fever. He rebuked the fever. Again, apparently he just spoke the word and it left her. And notice, immediately she arose and waited on them. Now, ladies, some of you are thinking, isn't that just the way it is? I've been sick all week and they expect me to get up and do all the work, fix the meal. But that isn't the point. The point is, it says immediately the fever left her and she got up and began to serve. What's it telling us? The power of Jesus Christ. You see, so many miracle workers today, it's like they do a miracle, but it's some unseen malady. Did it happen? Didn't it happen? Well, come back next week and we'll figure it out. No. Immediately, it was clear she had been prostrate on the bed. And immediately, it's as if she never had it. Oh, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. See, and all these are pictures of Jesus' power over spiritual ills to free people from bondage, to release them. She waited on them. She began to serve the meal. Now, we could pass over that. She began to serve the meal. But throughout the church history, Bible students have looked at that and said, well, of course. When Jesus heals, when he restores a life, and this is a picture of what he does spiritually, it's so that we can serve him. He heals the sin-sick soul. He frees us from bondage to sin. Why? So that we can serve him. So that we can serve him. Matthew chapter 8, verse 15 of this same story says, she began to wait on him. She began to serve Jesus. I love that picture. It's only when Christ comes into a life, it's only when Christ transforms a life by His saving grace that we can truly serve and live for Him. Some of you know that there was a big prize fight, a boxing match last night. What I didn't know till this week was the man, he ended up losing the fight, but this young man from the mid-30s from the Philippines, Manny Pacquiao, until a few years ago, was a womanizer, lived a debauched life of every kind of debauchery you can imagine. He's been born again. Several years ago, out of Roman Catholicism, became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And everybody that knows him says his life is 180. And he wants to serve Christ. Now, I don't know, beating up a man in the ring, I don't know if that's... Well, but his life has been changed by the power of grace. And he wants to serve the Lord, and he will, by God's grace. That's what God's life is radically changed, and people whose lives were going south, now they're released, and they want to serve in gratitude this one who has freed them, restored them. The ultimate fulfillment of that will be in heaven. Revelation 22:3, when the curse is totally lifted, when all the weaknesses of this life and the limitations of this life are no more. Revelation 22:3, there shall no longer be any curse, and his bondservants shall serve him. Well, let me make another comment. Since next Sunday is Mother's Day, this woman was serving. Simon's mother-in-law was serving. How? How was she serving Jesus? A meal. You know, it wasn't flashy. It seemed very insignificant. But she was serving Jesus and the others a meal. I don't think that's insignificant at all. See, beloved, here's the point. We live in a day and age when our culture has shifted our thinking, even in the church, to say that a woman's significance is somehow found out there somewhere. And we've bought into the world's idea of what it gives significance. And if a woman sees her calling, her place of service in the home, somehow it's trivial or insignificant or not valuable. Not in God's sight. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, had a sign above her kitchen sink. It said, "Divine service performed here daily." Doing the dishes. Jesus healed her. She immediately began to serve. Well, then in verses 40 and 41, we see Jesus' authority over demons and over disease. It spreads now out of the semi-public or semi-private setting of the synagogue and the privacy of Simon Peter's home. Now it's out public. Verse 40, the Sabbath is ending, and Jesus continues to minister. He continues to demonstrate his power. Verse 40 says, the sun was setting. That tells us the Sabbath is ending. People are more free to move about and so on, to bring their cots and their litters, to bear those burdens, which there were restrictions on in the Sabbath. And they begin to come. Mark chapter 1 tells us the whole city was gathered at the door of the house. But notice it tells us Jesus was laying his hands on a few of them. No. Verse 40, he was laying his hands on every one of them. It wasn't just some, you know, mass thing here, just kind of standing back. Jesus laid his hands on every one of them. That's a very precious thought, that everyone there that night as the sun was setting felt the personal touch of Jesus Christ. He touched every one of them. It's a picture of his compassion. Some of these diseases, maybe there was leprosy. The rabbis taught that if you had a fever, you were not to be touched. You were unclean and so on, ceremonially unclean. So you were not to defile yourself. And Jesus touched every one of them. He healed them all. He was demonstrating his power and his authority. And he was giving them a foretaste of the kingdom age when disease would be removed and so on. And it's a picture again of the spiritual healing and the forgiveness that Christ gives to the one who comes to him. Notice verse 41, he wasn't only healing disease. It says he was casting out demons from many. And they were crying out saying, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus, notice, it says he was not permitting them. He was not allowing them to speak. They knew him to be the Christ. And Bible students say, why wouldn't Jesus permit them to say, "You are the Son of God"? Wouldn't he want that testimony? People have written whole PhDs, I suppose, on that question. But why did Jesus forbid them to speak? Well, perhaps he didn't want a bunch of demon-possessed people running around the countryside proclaiming that this was the Messiah. "You are the Son of God. You are the Holy One." And provoke an uprising, a political uprising before his time. But also think of this. Jesus did not desire testimony to himself from such nefarious, impure creatures as demons. He would have it from his redeemed ones, from his ones set free. David Gooding comments, even if Satan and his demons may for tactical reasons sometimes say what is true, they never say it out of loyalty to the truth or with any intention of leading people to believe the truth, unquote. See, witnessing for Christ is the duty and the privilege of us who know Him. Jesus would demonstrate by His preaching and His miracles what kind of a Messiah, what kind of a Savior He was. Well, we've seen the demonstration of His authority and power. Now, very quickly, we see the declaration of Jesus' purpose. The declaration of Jesus' purpose. That's the last three verses, verses 42 to 44. It's now the next day. It must have been a short night, especially for Jesus, because He gets up and Mark tells us, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 35 tells us, Jesus gets up early in the morning while it's still dark and goes off to a lonely place to pray. As we often see Jesus doing, He goes out to pray. Not simply to give us an example to say we should pray. Yes, that's part of it. But more importantly, Jesus did so because He always walked in dependence upon the Spirit. So there He was praying, praying for direction for the day, praying for God to water all the seed that had been sown the day before and that the enemy wouldn't snatch that seed and so on. All these things that He must have been praying for. And it says the multitudes were searching for Him. Notice, they were searching for Him and they came to Him and tried to keep Him from going away from them. Well, understandably so. Listen, if Jesus was walking the streets of Lamar's and emptied out Floyd Valley Hospital and emptied out all of the nursing homes and cured all the cancer and all of the kidney disease and all of the illnesses of our children and all of the deformities and all of these things, and Jesus did that, wouldn't we cling to Him and say, please don't leave us? Stay. Of course we would want that. And so did they. So did they. The disciples, it says in Mark chapter 1, said, everyone is looking for You, Jesus. And it's as if, Jesus, Your popularity is an all-time high. Everyone's looking for You. Let's just stay right here. What does Jesus say? Look at it, verse 43. But He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus did not come primarily as a miracle worker, although He did many miracles. He came as a preacher. I must preach the kingdom of God. I must preach the gospel to the other cities also. Two implications of Jesus' statement. Number one, Jesus' emphasis on preaching the gospel, on preaching the word of God, underscores the importance of the word and proclaiming the word in our contemporary day. And yet the very thing that is lacking in many places in our contemporary culture is what? The proclamation of the word of God, the proclamation of Scripture. And here's Jesus saying, I must preach the gospel. I must preach the kingdom. That's why I came. That's my purpose. And so it is for His church. J.C. Ryle, great commentator of past generations, said, and pastor said, let us beware of despising preaching. In every age of the church, it has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of saints. The days when there has been little or no preaching have been the days when there has been little or no good done in the church. Let us hear sermons in a prayerful and reverent frame of mind and remember that they are the principal engines which Christ Himself employed when He was upon earth. Not least, let us pray daily for a continual supply of faithful preachers of God's Word. According to the state of the pulpit will always be the state of a congregation and of a church. Unquote. And He said that 150 years ago. And it's ever more true today. Second implication is let us guard against keeping Jesus to ourselves. It's understandable there at Capernaum. Jesus, we want You to stay with us. And Jesus said, no, I must preach to others. There are others that must hear. We just emphasize the importance of preaching and how we thank God for the privilege of hearing the Word of God and for our Bible studies where there's wonderful fellowship. But listen, beloved, if it becomes just us, and our sights aren't the other cities, it isn't across the fence, it isn't across the city, then we're missing it. We're missing it. Jesus said, no. As wonderful as this has been, as wonderful as we've seen the power of God, I must preach to other cities as well. And we can easily forget when we're enjoying the fellowship of God's people. We can forget that we're called to take the Word of God to the spiritually blind, the spiritually lost, wherever they are. Jesus says, I was sent for this purpose, to preach to the other cities also. As the Father has sent me, even so what? Send I you. John 20:21. All right. We're at the end of this extraordinary day in Capernaum. Two final thoughts. Number one, a passage like this should encourage us. It should encourage us. The authority of Jesus Christ over all things, demonic, disease, Christ is powerful. He is Lord over all of that. Over Satan, over diseases of the body and soul. He is Lord over all. He is God blessed forever. And so while we see Satan and his power and his wickedness on every side, from the highest echelons to the lowest, we see the effects of Satan and the outworking of that in society. We are reminded that he is Lord and his kingdom ultimately rules over all. And he will preserve and protect his people. As Paul said, he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom, not without suffering. Bible says through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But we can walk in victory in the midst of this present evil age and know our destiny is secure. He is Lord. He has all authority and power. Not only does this encourage us, it challenges us. It challenges us because it challenges us to like Jesus, to spread the Word of God, to spread the Word of His grace, to proclaim the gospel. Might it be so for us? Might it be so for this church? Amen. Father, thank you for the Word this morning. Father, thank you for this portrait of Christ, His compassion, His power, His passion, His zeal, His purpose. Father, help us individually, help us as a church to stand upon the Word of God, to trust you, to trust Jesus, the Lord of the church, in these difficult days. Thank you for the promise of your grace and strength and help for all who look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.